Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women, the older women may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, the first thing that should strike you as I read that to you is that Paul is changing his focus here within this pastoral letter to the many churches on the island of Crete. As you well know, the Apostle Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, always presents God's thoughts and his intents through his own personality. That's why each book of the Word of God, while entirely the thoughts of God, takes on the flavor of the human author. And one, you see that in every book of the Bible. One obvious hallmark of Pauline literature is the logical, ordered, sequential manner in which he writes. He's like an attorney building his case point by point. And I always want you to see that because it keeps the biblical concepts in context. It's easy to take a verse out of context and make that verse say whatever you want it to say, but when you place it back in its context, it says quite a different thing. And so, as we come to chapter 2 and we see this obvious shift in focus, there's a very logical reason for what Paul has written to the churches on the island of Crete. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul has trained and discipled his son in the faith, Titus, to the place where Titus meets the qualifications of a pastor, elder, overseer, all the same thing. He's been tested and proven and qualified to the point that Paul could entrust the oversight of the dysfunctional church in Corinth to the biblical leadership of this young man. Having ministered successfully in Corinth, Paul has taken Titus to the island of Crete, where they have ministered together for a short period of time. But now, with God moving Paul to minister on in other places, Paul leaves Titus behind to continue the work that had begun to correct the confusion in the many churches on the island. And so Paul begins by speaking of five unalterable commitments the biblical leader lives by. He then tells the churches on Crete what Titus has been charged by God through Paul to do. This is his job description. Verse 5, set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. And remember, because we know that Titus understands his role, this is primarily written to those churches on the island to explain what Titus and his appointed elders would be doing in every city, in every church, in every city. Literally, Titus and the elders he was to appoint were to straighten out the crooked doctrine, attitudes, and behavior in those many churches. And then in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1, Paul lists the biblical qualifications prescribed by God for leadership in the church. They're nearly identical to the qualifications he lists for Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Then in verses 10 through 16, Paul gives the characteristics of false teachers, the false teachers who had infiltrated the churches on Crete. Bottom line, we know that they're Judaizers. They've attempted to subvert the gospel of Jesus Christ by adding man-centered works to belief. That's a common denominator between all false teachers. In verse 16, he says they profess to know God, they claim to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. They say they're saved, but they're not. What were Titus and his appointed elders and pastors and overseers to do? They were to seek to silence them, verse 11, to remove their platform for teaching and preaching false doctrine. And how were they and how are we to do that? Well, by preaching the Word of God. They were and we are to love the Word of God, study the Word of God, submit to the Word of God, obey the Word of God, teach the Word of God, and preach the Word of God. And by preach it, we're talking about expositional preaching. We're not talking about reading a passage and then telling stories about yourself. The biblical preacher is to read the text, explain the literal meaning of the words and grammar of the language it was written, explain the historical background of the text, the cultural background, the culture to which the text was written, at which point the indwelling Holy Spirit takes the taught, exposited Word of God and does His work in each individual life. God is abundantly clear that elders, pastors, overseers are to preach the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. It's the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God alone the biblical leader is to use to silence the unbiblical doctrine, attitudes, and actions of these false teachers and their followers. Paul defines the Word of God as sound doctrine. It's sound doctrine. And so in chapter 2 then, Paul changes focus from elders to everyone, from pastors to congregations, from leadership to laity. And I'll tell you right up front that this entire chapter deals with the evangelistic impact of a spiritually healthy congregation. Paul is going to give us here very direct, practical instructions about how believers are to live in this pagan world based on the sound doctrine they have been taught. If they're not taught the sound doctrine, consequently, they're not going to live in a manner worthy of their calling. Paul said it this way, Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's changed your life, live like it. Why? So that people will like you? No. So that they will ask you a reason for the hope that's in you. We have had an unprecedented time in my lifetime to share the gospel with people because we know that our home is not here on this pandemic-inflicted world. When we have the same attitude toward leaders that the world does, well, we blow our testimony. The point is, it's always about evangelism. Look at verses 7 and 8, chapter 2. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Think this through. Every single thing we are called to do on this earth for the honor and glory of God, we could carry out more effectively in heaven. With the single exception of evangelism, because there will be no unbelievers in heaven. Which means that we're here on earth to live in such a way that sets us apart from the world for the purpose of evangelism. Which means that when we choose to live like the world, we are denying the fact that we're different and that our true home is in heaven. When we choose to live like the world, we are communicating to the world that our salvation is meaningless for the everyday issues of life. And so what Paul is now going to say is all about the characteristics of a healthy, evangelistically effective church. And remember, by evangelistically effective, that does not necessarily mean that many come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because God alone is in charge of that. That's His responsibility, not ours. What it does mean is that the world knows that we live for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ in living our lives in accordance with the Word of God. And so, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, this chapter is about as practical as it could possibly be. Now, you should have noticed, when I read the text to you, that Paul mentions every possible category of people in the church. In other words, he says, every single category of people in the local church carry out effective evangelism by living out the principles Paul is about to mention. Now, that's an overview of the chapter. That's an overview of what we're going to see over the next several weeks. Now let's take this apart to see all that God would have for us here. What I want you to see, verse 1, is that Paul here sets the context for everything he's going to say in this chapter. And so it's crucial that we understand what Paul is saying here in verse 1. Paul, verse 1. But as for you, chapter 2, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, that's interesting because down in verse 15, he says this. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Similar. What this does, verse 1 and verse 15, sets the context for verses 2 through 14. Verses 2 through 14 are bracketed by verse 1 and verse 15. That pretty much locks in what's supposed to happen with those verses between 1 and verse 15. Now, here's our outline. Very simple, right from the text. Number 1, older men, verse 2. Number 2, older women, verses 3 and 4. 3, young women, verses 4 and 5. Number 4, four men, verses 6, a young man, verses 6 through 8, and then number 5, bond slaves or employees, that's verses 9 and 10. And that covers every single category of people in a church. Now look at verse 1. Paul begins by saying, but as for you, stop right there. The but, you know, is contrastive. It's contrastive. But as for you, that phrase tells us, as I said, that Paul is changing his focus here. Now look at the context. He's been talking about the characteristics of false teachers. The characteristics of false teachers. Verse 10, false teachers are rebellious men. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. That's just another way to say they're all liars. Verse 11, they upset whole families. They teach things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They were in it for the money and for the prestige. Verse 14, they ascribe to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. Instead, they prefer numerology and rabbinical tradition. But Titus and the elders he is to appoint are to be different. They are different. In fact, they're the exact opposite. The false teachers teach destructive, deceptive doctrine. Titus and the elders are to teach sound doctrine. False teachers teach unhealthy doctrine. Titus and the elders are to teach healthy doctrine that results in healthy churches. And notice this. Notice this. In the eyes of God, false teachers are those who profess to know God. They claim to know God. But he points out that their lives give evidence that they do not know God. Consequently, verse 16, chapter 1, they are detestable and disobedient. And then he says this, they are worthless for any good deed. Any good deed. The best they could ever do might have some momentary temporal value, but it has zero value in terms of eternity. Now, look at what Titus and the elders were to do. Verse 1 again. But as for you, Titus and the elders you're to appoint, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, very important phrase here. There's a very important distinction here in the text. Notice it says they were to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In other words, to strengthen the testimony of the churches for the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, the word speak here is very important. It's leleo in the Greek, and it's the common word for talking. It's not the word keruso, to preach. It's not the word didasko, to teach. It's the word leleo, just to talk, just to speak. It's present tense, telling us that they were to be talking about these things all of the time, ongoing conversations. It's also an imperative verb telling us that this is a command from God through Paul, through Titus and the elders to the churches, all churches. They were to talk about, not preach, not teach. They were to talk about these things all of the time. It's a command. Approximately 1 year later, the Apostle Paul would admonish Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. That's 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4. In other words, Paul is telling Titus and Timothy, you must continue to be diligent in what God is calling you to do. Specifically here, keep talking about these things all of the time.
So get this.
Titus and the elders he appointed, verse 5, were commanded by God to constantly be talking about the type of godly living that is a result of sound doctrine. They were to preach and teach sound doctrine. They were to talk about sound living that's the natural byproduct of sound doctrine. And they were to be faithful. They were to be faithful to do this. They were to be just as persistent in talking about these things as the false teachers were in talking about their heresies. Specifically, they were to give regular and careful pastoral instruction. That's the best way to see this, about practical Christian living and about the godly attitudes and actions that result in believing and obeying sound doctrine. And of course, as we're going to see, they were to live lives that clearly reflected their salvation from sin and the transforming power of the sound doctrine in their lives. Now notice, if you will, that Paul here is not focusing on the teaching and preaching of sound doctrine itself. Why? Well, because he did that back in verse 9. He's already established that. They know they're to teach and preach sound doctrine. Notice, as I've said, that rather than preaching these principles as sound doctrine, he says, teach and preach these things, watch this, which are fitting for sound doctrine. Very important distinction. They're fitting for sound doctrine. Speak about these things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, that word fitting is important. In other words, he says, constantly be talking, not necessarily preaching, not necessarily teaching, talking about the types of things I'm about to mention, Paul says, that are the true fruit of the teaching and preaching of sound doctrine that has already been taught. The word fitting is the word prepo in the Greek, prepo in the Greek, and it literally means being prominent or conspicuous. It sticks out. It came to be used of a distinguishing characteristic. In time, it was used to describe that which is appropriate or proper or seemly. In other words, the reception of sound doctrine will naturally result in biblical fruit that is characteristic of that sound doctrine. Paul speaks about this in Ephesians 5, verse 3. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper. There's the word prepo again. Prepo among saints. Don't live in such a way that is uncharacteristic of the way someone who understands sound doctrine is supposed to live. Don't live in such a way that it contradicts the fact that you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. And this goes right back to the type of doctrine Titus and the elders were to preach and teach. Now, we've already established that Titus and the appointed elders were to preach the Word of God. We've established that. That was clear from chapter 1, especially verse 9. Paul repeatedly refers to the preaching of the Word as sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. And there's a massive contrast here that you can't miss. He's just said at the end of chapter 1 what false teachers are like. He's described the false teachers and their corresponding behavior. As I said a moment ago, they're rebellious, empty talkers, deceivers. They upset whole families. They're divisive. They teach things they shouldn't be. They're in it for the money. They buy into mysticism, Jewish myths, commandments of men who turn away from the truth, rabbinical tradition. They add man-centered works to their belief. But then, But then look at this. Verse 16, they profess to know God. With their mouth they confess God. But, strong contrastive, in contrast to what they say, their deeds deny Him. They're detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good need, for any good deed. Their lives, their living is a constant contradiction to the teaching and their doctrine, to their teaching and their doctrine such as it is. Their lives contradict their words. As we've learned before, the false teacher will typically integrate biblical truth with heresy. Just enough biblical truth to pull believers in, those who claim to be believers in, and then inundate them with the heresy. And so their lives contradict what they say. Now, let's look at that one very important little word, sound. We looked at this before, but we have to remember this because it sets up the context for this chapter. The word for sound in the Greek is hugeino, hugeino. It basically means to be healthy. Sound is to be healthy. And you're either healthy or you're unhealthy. Those are the only two options. It's used 9 times in the pastoral epistles, namely 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They're to teach healthy doctrine. Of those 9 uses of the word sound, 5 of them appear in Titus. 5 times Paul directs Titus's attention and ours to the need for spiritual health, which comes as a result of teaching spiritually healthy doctrine. And the point is, if anything is clear from the pastoral epistles, especially here in Titus, it is that the Lord is very concerned about healthy doctrine and the resulting healthy living. Why? Because that's the testimony to the world. Those two things, healthy doctrine, healthy living, are always linked together. And if they were not, the message would be lost in the unhealthy living of those who say one thing and do another. In chapter 1, verse 9, Paul talks about sound doctrine. And then in verse 13, living it out by being sound in the faith. In chapter 2, verse 1, he talks again about sound doctrine and living it out by being sound in faith. In chapter 2, verse 7, he talks about purity in doctrine and consequent sound in speech, verse 8. So the theme throughout not only Titus, but also 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, is the teaching of sound doctrine. And then the call for subsequent sound living that is the natural byproduct of sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine, which by default produces healthy living, that's crucial. Now here's the point. And by the way, this is one of those sermons where I'm just going to hammer this point over and over and over and over again. Because if you miss this point, you miss verses 2 through 14. Now here's the point. Sound doctrine results in biblical attitudes, actions, and living. If the biblical living and actions and attitudes are not truly biblical, then you either don't understand sound doctrine, you have not been taught sound doctrine, or you're disobeying sound doctrine. The Word of God never divorces doctrine from duty. Bad doctrine results in bad, unbiblical living. Diseased doctrine results in diseased living. And again, if there is no fruit, if there is no evidence, If the life actions are not biblical, the words of the man are meaningless. Now, this is perhaps one of the most basic and crucial principles concerning a person's Christianity. Do you remember the basic outline of the book of Romans? You should, because in its transition, chapter 12, verse 1, there's a massive, blatant shift in focus. And pretty much all of the New Testament epistles have the same general construct. The human author, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, begins with sound doctrine. That's how he begins. His first portion of the book is sound doctrine. And then he concludes the letter with the practical outworking of that sound doctrine. Look at Romans chapter 12. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And you know this verse. Romans 12, verse 1. Here in the book of Romans, Paul gives us 11 chapters of solid New Testament doctrine, and then in chapter 12, he turns the corner. Therefore, what's that mean? We always want to find out what the therefore is there for. Therefore, in other words, in light of everything I have just said in the first 11 chapters, in light of what I just said, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, in light of the sound doctrine you have just heard and accepted, you need to do everything in your power to live your life as a slave of Jesus Christ in a manner consistent with the sound doctrine I have just taught you. This is your spiritual service of worship to God. What's it look like? Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Why? Well, because of 11 chapters of doctrine I just taught you. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, thinking about the 11 chapters of doctrine I just gave you, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And what he's saying is that sound doctrine is to so permeate our lives so that our actions are consistent with that sound doctrine, so that you may, again, prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, very simply, your walk will match your talk. Your life will prove to be the natural byproduct of the sound doctrine you have been taught. Paul follows the same exact pattern in his letters to the believers in Ephesus, Ephesians 4:1, Philippi, Philippians 4:8-9, Colossae chapter 3, verses 2-10. Quoting Leviticus 11:44, Peter said this, "It is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1, verse 16. That holy living is the natural byproduct of that holy doctrine. Understanding the holiness of God should naturally result in holy living. What you need to understand is that failure to have your lives reflect your doctrine could be eternally disastrous. That's what Paul said about such people in verse 16. Look at 16 again. They profess to know God who? Well, specifically, he's talking about false teachers. But guess what? Anyone who professes to know God, but by their deeds deny him, that person works are detestable, they are disobedient, and they're worthless for any good deed. Now look at Matthew chapter 7, still on the same point. Matthew 7, this is the passage God used to open my eyes to the reality of salvation. Look at verse 13. Let's start there. Verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. He's talking about those who go to hell and those who go to heaven. In other words, he says, look, the majority of the people on earth will march through the wide gate that leads to destruction, which is just another word for hell. Most people, the majority of people, are headed for hell. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. You'll know them by their fruits. Not by their words, by their fruits, their deeds, their lives. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And what he's saying there, the good tree is sound doctrine, and it's not going to produce bad fruit. Every tree, look at this. Well, go to 20. So then, what's the point? He says, you will know them by their fruits. There is that key biblical phrase there, verse 20. So then you will know them by their fruits. Prolonged fruit is the evidence of true salvation. Unless you worry about having to produce that fruit yourself, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we, true followers of Jesus Christ, are His, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Here's why we're here, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. In other words, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you don't have to make up good things to do. You have no choice but to produce real spiritual fruit because God prepared them beforehand, and all you have to do is walk in obedience to the Word of God, and you will see that spiritual fruit in your life. Now, it may come as shriveled up raisins, but it will be fruit. There'll be life there. On the other hand, look back at verse 19. Every tree, regardless of what it calls itself, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What is the fire speaking of there? Hell. The fire refers to hell. So, if there is real spiritual fruit, you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. If there's no spiritual fruit, and don't confuse being a nice guy for spiritual fruit. Hell will be overpopulated with nice people. Don't confuse those two things. No spiritual fruit, you're headed for hell. And then look at this. This is what I wanted you to see here. I grew up in a Christian home. I struggled with the hypocrisy I saw there. I was in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, and Friday. I grew up in church, was never not in church. And what I saw over and over was hypocrisy. And I couldn't handle the hypocrisy. And I did not want to be with those types of people for all of eternity. That is called right there, that's called the stupidity of youth. That's the stupidity of youth. I would have preferred to go to hell than to be with people who would be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Then my father showed me this passage, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Master, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You can say you belong there, but you're not getting in. Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many are going to say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They say the right thing, but they practice lawlessness. Their life doesn't match what they claim to be their doctrine. Same as false teachers, same as anyone who does not have spiritual fruit. And listen, do not miss how profoundly deceived these pretenders are who would dare to stand before the Creator of the world, the judge appointed by God Himself of the living and the dead, and try to trick Him into believing they should get into heaven. Back to Titus. So, chapter 1, biblical leaders must be godly. Chapter 2, a biblical congregation will live out biblical principles based on the preaching and teaching of sound doctrine. And Paul is going to tell us exactly what that looks like. Chapter 2 then gives us the fruit of sound doctrine. And as MacArthur points out, and it follows, any church that is grounded on the teaching and preaching of sound doctrine is going to be filled with people who will manifest the fruit of sound doctrine, some of which is mentioned here in chapter 2. And as I said, these are extremely practical descriptions of real spiritual fruit that is the result of the preaching of sound doctrine. This is what biblical living looks like. And I can tell you that if you've bought into the culture of the day, the cultural norm of the day, some of what Paul is going to say here might sound foreign to you. You may struggle with this, but remember, and I'm going to say this many times as we go through this, I did not write the book. This is God's word, not mine. I'm just telling you what it says. I'm just the messenger. Now, the fruit here, as I said, is going to cover every group in the church. No one is exempt from what he's going to say here. We're going to discuss what older men in the church living godly lives look like. The same with older women. The same with younger women, the same with younger men, and then we're going to look at those who work as employees. Here, the term is bond slaves. It's the same idea. What we're going to see is that these are not suggestions. Hey, God says, I think it might be profitable if you did this. No, these are actually biblical commands. This is the natural byproduct of the sound doctrine Titus and his appointed elders were to teach, preach, and model. This is the fruit that elders, pastors, overseers were not necessarily to be preaching about so much, but rather they were to be talking about all of this on a regular basis. We, as pastors, are to be reminding our people that, hey, if you obey and submit what the Bible says, well, then this is what your life is going to look like. Now, this is an interesting principle I don't want you to miss. If I preach that you're to do these things, I risk you doing those things as some work of the flesh in an attempt to gain favor from God. That won't work. However, if I teach and preach sound doctrine, this chapter 2 is what your life will look like if you accept and obey sound doctrine. You'll be able to hold your lives up against these commands and know that it is true spiritual fruit in your life. Now, understanding what I have just said about chapter 2, verse 1, look at verse 15 again. And again, this tells us that these are not suggestions. These are commands about what our life is to look like based on the sound doctrine we've been taught here at Grace. And so verse 16 is a fitting conclusion to what is a fitting conclusion to what he's going to say to each of these age groups in the church. Verse 15, these things speak. What are these things? Well, verses 2 through 14. These things speak, what's that? Talk about it. And exhort and reprove with all authority, let no one disregard you. Verse 1, he said, speak these things, talk about these things. And here again, in verse 15, using exactly the same word, he says it again. Speak these things, talk about this. He again tells Titus and the elders that formally appoints these men. They're to keep on talking about these things. Be persistent and relentless in your talking about these things. And this concept, it takes us right back to God's instructions to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God talks about the importance of always keeping the principles of the Word of God in front of one another and their children. Look at Deuteronomy 6 for a moment. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit at your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. What's he saying? He says you need to be talking about this all of the time. That's what Paul's telling Titus. Then he says this, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And understand, God is not saying to literally strap the Bible to your forehead. What he's saying is that you need to take great measure to keep the Word of God in your thinking. It should always be in the forefront of your mind. You should always be thinking, what does the Bible say? Same concept in Titus. Back to Titus. Same concept in Titus. Verse 15, these things, the things that are written in verses 2 through 14, talk about them constantly. And then he says this, exhort and reprove. To exhort, that's the positive side. It means to come alongside someone, to urge them, to encourage them, to compel them, to admonish them in a positive way. And then there's the negative side. When their lives do not match up with sound doctrine, he says, reprove them. That's the negative side. To rebuke them is the idea of confronting someone face to face with the purpose of convicting of their sin by just simply quoting the scripture to them with the intent of trying to win them. The Spirit convicts, we don't. We give the Word of God. Hopefully the Spirit uses that to convict. And our goal is always to win them. And he says, end of verse 15, do it with all authority. Now that's interesting. What authority? Titus is the new guy. What authority? Is it the authority of the Apostle Paul? The appointed elders? No. The authority is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. The word authority, epitage, in the Greek, it's used by Paul to always speak about a divine command. And so what we have here in verses 2 through 14 are talked about as divine commands. And then he adds this, verse 15, let no one disregard you. Paul is writing to the churches on Crete so that they can know exactly what Titus and the appointed elders are going to be talking about. And he says, no, let no one disregard you. In other words, he says to those churches reading this, don't you disregard him. It's important for us to remember that the Word of God is not a book of suggestions. It's not a book of insights. It is a book of commands. And we're not to pick and choose which ones we want to submit to and obey. One of my greatest disappointments during this momentary light affliction that we're under in this country is how Christians have responded to this pandemic. It's not like they're lining us up as Christians and killing us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We're asked to distance and wear masks and tiny little inconveniences such as that. And the response of some Christians leads me to believe, oh, I get it. You obey part of the Bible, but not all of the Bible. You pick and choose what's convenient for you. That would call your understanding of sound doctrine into question. Scripture, Psalm 19:8, is called the commandment of the Lord. Well, what's the commandment of the Lord? The whole book. All of it. Matthew 7, Mark 1, Luke 4, it's recorded that when they heard Jesus speak, they said, he speaks as one who has authority. Why? Because he is the authority. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he said, you go out into the world and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Everything. So that little warning at the end, let no one disregard you, is really a warning to anyone who might decide they're not going to heed his biblical teaching and preaching, or any biblical pastor's preaching and teaching. And if someone should disregard you, Paul says, you hold your ground because you are teaching and preaching the Word of God. To disregard is a compound word in the Greek. It has a preposition tacked on the front for emphasis. Periphroneo. It basically means to think. Now listen to this. It means to think has to do with the mind, the brain. In English, we find the word peri in the word perimeter. It means the circumference. It means the outside of something. And the word to think around, disregard, simply is used. You could translate disregard as to think around something. Literally, to think around or to circumvent, to try to rationalize your way around it, to try to give excuses for not obeying it, or to try to justify. That's what that word disregard means. And so Paul tells Titus and the appointed elders to those churches, don't you let anyone try to rationalize their disobedience. Think around what they've been called to do. Don't you let them do that. The point is, these commands are clear. Don't try to reason your way around them. Don't try to rationalize them away. Now, let me make this real clear. Jesus, repeating this very same principle in Luke 10, verse 16, said it this way. The one who listens to you listens to me, Jesus said. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Again, these are not suggestions. They are commands about what our lives are to look like to reflect the sound doctrine that we've been taught. Now, before I let you go, there's one more important detail that I want you to see here before we jump into the specific groups Paul mentions here. And this just adds to the importance of what God has for us here. The Word of God is clear that when we obey God, God blesses us, right? When we obey God, God blesses us. That's a principle we see from the earliest pages of Scripture. And so that doesn't need to be repeated here in Titus. That's a given. We know that. Obey God, God blesses. We know that obedience brings blessing. But as I've already told you, the greatest benefit to obeying the commands here in Titus 2 is not for us. This is not for us. This is for others. The issue here is not the effect of our holiness on us. The issue here is the effect of our holiness on others. Obedience to the requirements in this chapter are essential, Paul points out, because it has such a powerful effect on others. Now, we see this explicitly in three purpose clauses here in chapter 2. One is in verse 5, second is in verse 8, the third is in verse 10, and they are very clear and they're very powerful. Look at verse 5. Why are we to exhibit this kind of behavior in our lives? The behavior he's going to talk about, verses 2 through 14. Why are we to exhibit this kind of behavior? Verse 5. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. That's a purpose clause. The first reason we obey the word of God is to honor the word of God. The Word of God told us to do it. By obeying the Word of God, we honor the Word of God. Paul did not obey and submit to Nero because Nero had his act together and was correct about every edict he ordered. Christians today are in exactly the same position. We don't obey and submit because the order is necessarily logical or quote-unquote scientific. We submit because God told us to. By obeying the Word of God, we honor the Word of God. Back in 1 Timothy 5:14, younger widows are instructed to get married, bear children, and keep house. Why? Why? To give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. In other words, how you live is going to impact how people view Christianity. And it makes Christianity attractive, or it turns them away into the path of Satan. And just to show you how powerful this is, the word for dishonored there, so that the word of God will not be dishonored, the word for dishonored there could better be translated as blasphemed. And that means to be disdained, rejected, treated as a lie, disregarded, mocked, shunned, ignored. Disobedient living causes people to blaspheme the word of God. Remember, the world does not judge us by our theology. The world judges us by our behavior. And they judge the validity of the Scripture by our behavior. They judge whether Scripture is really true and powerful and life-changing by whether it changes our lives. You live out these principles in verses 2 through 14, and someone's going to say, "Why are you doing this?" There then is the platform for you to share the gospel, to explain to them what the gospel's all about. The credibility of the Christian gospel then is tied to the integrity of the life of those who claim it. And Scripture has example after example of this principle. Do you remember when King David sinned in such a grievous way against the Lord, 2 Samuel 12, the text tells us that he was forgiven, no question. He was forgiven. But that his sin would give the wicked a platform. He was forgiven, but there would be severe consequences. Number one, his son would die. The son would die. So the other second, it says, 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, his sin would give the wicked the platform to blaspheme God. And you have to know that had to profoundly grieve David. His sin told the pagans that his relationship with God surely must be not be all that important, must not be all that effective. The question they would ask is, what good is the word of God if it doesn't transform the man? Romans 2:24, Paul tells the Jews that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. They turn away from me because of the way you live. You have the truth. You disobey the truth. The pagans see that. They know that. They turn away from me because of your lives. Same thing. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Our lives are all the world can see and know about Christianity. I mean, even a pagan knows when we're not doing what the Bible tells us to do. Here's the point. When Paul gives us these principles, and they're not evident in our lives, those who know the Word will question the validity of the Word of God. And I don't think you really want to be in the position of causing an unbeliever to dishonor or blaspheme the Word of God. Here's the second one, verse 8. Purpose clause, verse 8. So that the opponent will be put to shame. Why? Having nothing bad to say about us. The Greek word for put to shame literally means to blush because of embarrassment. Again, it's all about testimony. Satan loves nothing more than when a Christian causes shame to the cause of Christ. The world is constantly looking for us to trip, to mess up, so that they can give validity to their unbelief. You have no power to do what's right than I do, they think. They love it when you fail to live up to the Word of God. It justifies their unbelief. When you live in obedience to the Word of God, it's a source of conviction to them. Why do you do that? Well, because I'm a true follower of Jesus Christ, and this is what the Word of God tells me that I should do. Well, do you believe everything the Word of God tells you to do? Well, yes, I certainly do. And then they'll ask you some ignorant question, and you answer that. But the consistency of your life is convicting to them. But when you don't obey and submit, well, guess what? There can be no conviction. When you walk in obedience, you make them blush. When they attempt to criticize you, they can find nothing to say bad about you. It causes them to be embarrassed, to blush. We reach the world through our consistent actions far more than our words. Peter talks about this, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, I urge you as aliens and strangers, you are not of this world. Abstain from fleshly lusts. In other words, don't get caught up in those things. Why? Keep your behavior excellent among the pagans. Here's why. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation is when Jesus Christ returns to earth to judge the living and the dead. And so what Peter is saying is that we are to live in such a way that people will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and glorify Him when they stand before Him. Bottom line, you demonstrate the credibility of your Christianity by a transformed life, which is the strongest testimony of all. Remember, biblical Christianity is not a hobby you tack on to your life. It's a radical transformation from being dead to being a new creation in Christ. So the issue here in chapter 2 is the evangelistic strategy of the church. We reach the world by holiness, not by technique, not by methodology, no other way, but through our lives. Consistency of living, manifesting fruit that is the natural byproduct of our acceptance and obedience to sound doctrine. Here's the third one, verse 10. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Did you notice the first two were negative? The third is more positive. Verse 5, he says, we want to make sure that the word of God is not blasphemed. Verse 8, we want to make sure that anyone who opposes Christianity will have their mouth closed and stand there in absolute embarrassment because there's nothing bad to say about Christians. And here he says, on the positive side, verse 10, we want to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Here's the question. How can we adorn the teaching about God as Savior in every respect if we don't look like we've been saved? When we don't look like we're saved, we don't adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word adorn speaks of making something beautiful. We get the word cosmetic from the Greek word cosmeo. And the point is, we make salvation attractive when we demonstrate power over sin and temptation, and we have lives that are characterized by purity and power and joy and blessing. And as Paul tells Titus, we want to do that in every area of our lives, in every respect. And so this places a special weight on what we're going to learn here in chapter 2. It is all, the whole thing, is about our testimony to the world. And so as we go through verses 2 through 14, when you conclude to yourself, well, you know what, we don't live in that kind of time anymore. I'm not sure that applies to me. Well, just know, you're blowing your testimony. You just got to know that. That's what he says. He starts the chapter that way. He ends the chapter that way. You can't miss that. And so the question, I suppose, is how much do you care that your testimony does not dishonor Jesus Christ, who saved you from the penalty of your sin in any possible way? Well, as I've already said, I want you to know that what we're going to learn here goes counter to the cultural norms of the day. But if you desire to please God in all things for the sake of the lost, it'll make sense to you. You'll understand. It may cause some difficulty in your life. That'll be temporary. God will bless when you obey. He always does. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you will want to line up your practice with your doctrine. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll look at the first category of people in the church. He begins with older men. That's the right place to start, older men. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. We have hammered hard on two or three basic principles, repeating them over and over and over again. Hopefully the indwelling Holy Spirit has taken those principles and applied them in each life as need be. We're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful that through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have the power and the strength to obey the word of God. We have no excuse when we disobey. Father, help us to examine ourselves, always making sure we're in the faith, not out of fear, but just as a self-check to ensure that we're doing what you've called us to do for your honor, your glory, and so that our testimony might be real. The greatest joy would be to use our consistent pattern of obedience and submission to you to draw someone who now is spiritually dead to spiritual life. Thank you for this congregation that loves the teaching of the Word. Thank you for the privilege of ministering it in this place. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.